This morning, we're in Luke, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 13 of chapter 4, and we have the exciting story of the temptation of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the subject of dealing with temptation. The fact there really is a devil, he really does tempt us, and what we need to do to be able to combat temptations as they come to us. And I believe that this is a very important passage, and ask you to follow me in your Bible and give me your undivided attention. Heard the story of an exasperated motorist that parked his car in a no parking zone in London and attached the following message to the windshield. They wrote, "I have circled the block 20 times. I have an appointment to keep. Forgive us our trespasses." When the owner of the car returned, he found on his note another note written, "I have circled this block for 20 years. If I don't give you a ticket, I lose my job. Lead us not into temptation." You know, we all face temptation, right? And there's no such thing as a person who is not tempted. We're all tempted. So I think the important thing is to learn the source of the temptation, learn how to detect the temptation, learn how to defeat the temptation. We're going to study this morning the story of the temptation of Christ, and it is an important story. Number one, it's autobiographical. I want you to think about this. The only two people that were out in the wilderness and knew about this story was Jesus and the devil. And I can guarantee you, the devil didn't communicate this story. So Jesus saw it important enough to pass along the story of his encounter with the devil. And so he felt that it was important. Then we find that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels, record the temptation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus felt it important, Matthew thought it important, Mark thought it important, Luke thought it important, and the Holy Spirit thought it important because he inspired these men who wrote Scripture to include in the story of Jesus the temptation in the wilderness. Now Jesus has been baptized, anointed with the Spirit. He's ready to commence his public ministry, but there's one last thing to prepare him, and that's the public test. And he will be tested by the devil before he starts his public ministry. Now, notice it with me in your Bible, beginning in verse 1 of Luke 4. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan. He had just been baptized by John, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Now, we don't know what wilderness this was. It was somewhere down by the Jordan. The wilderness down there is very, very desolate. Now he was 40 days, verse 2, tempted of the devil. There's the enemy. "And in those days he did eat nothing." So he was fasting the 40 days. "And when they were ended, he afterward began to hunger." So he was at the point of starvation. 40 days, no food. I solemnly confess, I cannot fast for 40 days. I just go a couple hours and I start getting visions, but they're not from God. The visions of bacon burgers and cheeseburgers, and you know, it's hard. Can you imagine 40 days in the wilderness? And I believe the wording here in verse 2 being 40 days tempted of the devil, and then when it was ended, that Satan came to him, verse 3, that the way this is structured grammatically, Jesus was actually tempted the full 40 days. You see, we get this idea that there were only three temptations, and I feel that there were many temptations, but the three were at the end of the 40 days of temptation that Jesus tells us about. So 40 days in a desolate place, tempted by the devil. Now, there's an interesting contrast in this story. At the end of chapter 3, and I didn't touch on it last week, we have the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 23 to 38 of Luke 3 is the genealogy of Jesus. Go back to verse 23. "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, as was supposed the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And what you have in Luke's gospel is the genealogy of Mary. What you have in Matthew, the only other place the genealogy of Jesus is recorded, is the genealogy of Joseph. And these are in keeping with their themes. Matthew takes the genealogy and he goes from Abraham down to Jesus. Luke takes the genealogy and he goes from Jesus and he goes back to Adam, because Matthew's gospel is Jewish, has a Jewish emphasis, and Luke's gospel is more universal. Jesus, the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. So why do I point this out? Come down to verse 38 of Luke chapter 3, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So Luke tells us that Jesus could be traced all the way back to Adam. Why? Because the first Adam plunged the world into sin. Jesus Christ, and it's the theological concept that is clearly taught in the scriptures, Jesus is the last Adam. We have two Adams. The first Adam that plunged the world into sin and disobedience brought death. The second Adam, or more literally, the last Adam. Why? Because there's not a third and a fourth and a fifth Adam. Jesus is the last Adam. And that Jesus Christ, unlike Adam tempted in a garden and failed, Jesus tempted in the wilderness and he was victorious. So both men acting as federal heads, Adam plunging the world into sin and death and separation from God, Jesus, our last Adam, tempted in a wilderness, victorious, and he conquered sin, conquered Satan, conquered death, conquered the grave, and he is going to redeem the world back to God. He's actually going to reverse the curse. So I think there's an intended contrast at the end of chapter 3, Adam, with Jesus, our last Adam. Now, why is Adam called, in chapter 3, verse 38, the Son of God? He is the Son of God in that he is the first man made by God. God directly made Adam. Now, a lot of controversy about this, but the Bible is very clear. The very first human being, full person, who lived on earth was Adam. There weren't kind of half man, half apes that transitioned over billions of years. God made man in his image and his likeness. And I don't think that you have to freak out saying, well, that's unscientific or that isn't true. I believe the Bible perfectly fits with the scientific model, and that you can study the subject very clearly, that God made man biblically, and even the evidence shows that there are no transitional forms. That in reality, the first man, Adam, made in the image and likeness of God. So there was a first human being, Adam. And the Bible implies that there in verse 38, who was the Son of God. It's not Son of God in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's divine. This simply means that Adam was the first one made by God. Then Jesus Christ comes along and he is victorious where Adam failed. But Jesus is the God-man. Every bit man as though he were not God, and every bit God as though he were not man. Now notice also in verse 1 of chapter 4 that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit. You see, God had his hand on Jesus, leading him by the Holy Spirit to this place of being tested. But why would Jesus Christ be tempted of the devil? Let me give you some reasons real quickly. Number one, to show us that he could not sin. I believe in what is called the impeccability of Christ. And what that means is, as though he was fully human, he was also God, he was the sinless Son of God, that Jesus Christ could not sin. That doesn't lessen his humanity. Doesn't lessen the intensity of the temptation or the reality of the temptation. But you need to understand that Jesus could not sin. He was tested to prove he could not sin. If a contractor builds a new bridge over a river And then they drive trucks over the bridge. Do they drive trucks over the bridge to prove the bridge is going to break? No. They drive the trucks out on the bridge to show you it will stand, right? To test it. So Jesus was tested by the devil from God's perspective. From the devil's perspective, he was tempted. See, God takes temptation and he turns it into a test to prove our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. God tests us to bring out our worth and make us stronger. So what the devil seeks to bring against us, God can turn for our good. But Jesus here is going to be tempted in his humanity. Let me tell you something fundamental. I need to take the time to make this clear. When you study the life of Christ, you will be greatly confused if you do not understand his dual nature. One person, two natures. One person, two natures. Fully man, fully God. His humanity, born of a virgin, conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit, was sinless. Fully God, fully man. And here's what you need to understand. That never in the life of Christ or in the incarnation does the deity lessen, take away, or distract from his humanity. Because when he is tempted now, he's going to be tempted in his humanity. He's going to be tempted in his humanity to use his deity to take away from his humanity. And he says no to that. He's going to be tempted to use his deity to feed his hunger. Human beings have a hunger drive, and he's hungry. He's almost to starving. And so the devil tells him, turn these stones into bread, feed your hunger. And he says, no, I won't use my divine power, because I'm God. I won't use that divine power to alleviate my human hunger. So he fully was man and fully was God. You need to differentiate and understand that he's being tempted in his humanity. A little footnote again, real quick. Being tempted is not sin. It is not a sin to be tempted. Why do I say that? Because Jesus was tempted. And if Jesus was tempted and Jesus is sinless, now you say, well, when is it a sin? It's a sin when you yield to the temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's human to be tempted. But it is a sin when we yield to temptation. Let me give you a second reason why Jesus was tempted. He was tempted to expose Satan's tactics. You're going to learn today some of the tactics of the devil. We see that in the temptation. We also learn that the devil is real. It's a very foolish thing to deny the personal existence of the devil. And then thirdly, Jesus was tempted by the devil to qualify him as our sympathetic and compassionate high priest. He will be in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And then fourthly, Jesus is tempted to give us a pattern for our own victory. We can learn how to detect and defeat the devil. And let's do that right now. Number one temptation is in verses 3 and 4. Now back in verse 2 again for just a moment, 40 days tempted of the devil, and when the days were ended, then afterward he began to hunger. The fact that he was hungry indicates he was a man, right? This is one of the indications again of the humanity of Christ. But here's the first temptation, 3 and 4. The devil said unto him, if you are the Son of God, and you need to understand that Satan wasn't questioning that he's the Son of God. In the Greek, it is actually since you are the Son of God. Remember that the Father had just spoken, right, at the baptism. You are my beloved Son in whom my soul delights. And what does the devil say? He goes, well, since you are the Son of God, since you are the Son of God, then you ought to alleviate your hunger. Your Father isn't doing anything about it. Look at this. You're about ready to starve to death. Why don't you take matters into your own hands? Well, why don't you alleviate your hunger and turn these stones into bread? That's what the suggestion was from the enemy. And Jesus answers in verse 4, I love it, by saying, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And by the way, each time Jesus answered these temptations with the word of God, and he was quoting from Deuteronomy, it is written, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word of God, or some translations have, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, an interesting contrast between the baptism and the temptation. When Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, the Spirit descended, and the Father spoke, "You are my beloved Son." But now we have the sinister voice of the serpent, Satan. And he said, "Since you are," and he probably had a little "since you are." You can always tell us the devil, he talks like this. "Command these stones to be made into bread." You know, I was struck by the fact that Satan tempted him that way. You know, Satan's never tempted me to turn stones into bread. Has he you? You ever been on a walk and see a rock and go, "I want to make that a piece of bread right now"? You know why Satan, I'm saying this to drive a point that is kind of interesting to me. You know why Satan has never tempted me or you to turn stones into bread? Because you can't do it. And you know why you can't do it? Because you're not the Son of God. And you know what? Satan would not have tempted the devil to turn stones into bread if he knew he couldn't do it. Satan knew he was the Son of God. Satan knew he had the power to do it. And Jesus had the power to do that. I've never been tempted to turn rocks into bread. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, wherein does this first temptation lie? What's the spear of the temptation? The spear of the temptation is appetite. Appetite. The lust of the flesh. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. Remember when Satan tempted Eve in the Garden of Eden? He held the forbidden fruit and he said, "It is good for what? Food." It's good, man. I mean, Satan didn't take the fruit, whatever the fruit was, we don't know, but he didn't take the fruit and go, "This stuff tastes terrible. Here, have some." He goes, "This is good. This is really good. This is good for food. It'll feed you." And so Satan comes to Jesus again and tempts him in the sphere of his appetite. Jesus was hungry. Now, what's wrong with eating food when you're hungry? The answer is nothing. Appetite is a God-given desire, the hunger drive. But when that God-given desire is used outside of the will and the plan and the purpose of God, it can become sin. You know, there's nothing wrong with eating, but did you know gluttony is sin? You know, eating too much is sin. That's one of the sins of the socially acceptable sins of the saints. We get all up in arms about all these horrible, heinous sins, and then we go out and overeat. And it is indeed a sin. You know, sleeping is a gift from God. You know, your body needs rest, right? But did you know that laziness is sin? You know, you have a desire to drink, and drinking, you need liquid, you need to hydrate your body. But drunkenness is a sin. So we need to be careful that when we are tempted in the area of our appetite, we have a sex drive. It's part of the homeostasis. There's nothing sinful or wrong about the sex drive. But sex outside of marriage is sin. All this talk about sex today, and never once is it put in its proper context. That God made it, God designed it for marriage. And the covenant relationship of marriage, that's God's design. You engage in sexual activity outside of marriage, it becomes sin. And it is damaging and detrimental. And I would propose to you, and I've done it before, that sex outside of marriage is always, in every situation, sinful and detrimental. Always sinful and always detrimental. Yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, but, yeah, it doesn't matter. I don't need to hear any yeah, buts. Yeah, but we really love each other. Yeah, but, and it's like, I don't need your yeah buts. God designed sex, and he designed it in marriage, and Satan wants to tempt you to live for pleasure and live for your appetites and live for your sensual experience outside the covenant relationship of marriage. The sin, however, would lie in Jesus, listening very carefully, using his divine power to satisfy his human needs. The sin would lie. If Jesus had turned rocks into bread, he would have used his divine power to meet his human need instead of as a man trusting God to meet his need, which is what we're supposed to do. Why did Jesus have to face the devil as a man? So he could help you and I do the same. It's the only way we can face the devil. And had he resorted to his divine resources, there would be no help for you or I. But Jesus conquered as a man, and it shows us that we can do the same. Charles Erdman said, and it was so good, I had to write it down. Listen to this quote. He said, if, that is, Jesus should have lived in this way of using his divine power to meet his human need, if he had lived this way of life, there would have been for him no hunger, no pain, no sorrow, no cross. He would have defeated the very purpose for which he came into the world. You see, we often think in terms of Jesus coming into the world to die on the cross, and that's true. But did you know that he also became a man and came into the world and suffered temptation and sorrow and bereavement and loss and pain and was weary and tired and rejected so that he could identify with you? And so that he could help you, so that he could become a sympathetic and compassionate high priest, so that you could know that in a time of sorrow and a time of hunger, that God still loves you, and that God will meet your needs, and that God will take care of you, and that God will provide. Had Jesus used his divine power to eliminate sorrow and suffering in his life, then he would not have come into the world as a man and fully experienced all that we do. Now, making an application to this, Charles Erdman goes on and says, and I thought it was so good, again, I wrote it down, anyone who makes the gratifying of appetite their supreme purpose is wasting their life. Anyone who makes the gratifying of appetite their supreme purpose is wasting their life. That's such a powerful statement, because that's how most people live outside of Christ, right? What do we eat? What do we drink? What do we wear? These are the things the heathen seek after. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What are the priorities of your life? What's the passion of your life? Is it simply to satisfy your appetites? Or is there a higher purpose to obey God and to do his will and to trust him to meet my needs in his way, in his time? You see, the temptation was that he would step out of the will of God. He wouldn't live by faith. The essence of the temptation was to doubt the love and the goodness of God. You know, when Satan tempted Eve again in the Garden of Eden, he was in essence saying to Eve, God isn't really good. You know, if God was really good and God really loved you, he wouldn't hold out on you. He would let you eat everything. He would let you eat everything you want. And there wouldn't even be one tree forbidden for you to eat of. God is not good. He's holding out on you. And that's what Satan tells you. If God were really good, he'd let you do this and he'd let you do that. And he's holding out on you. It's not true. Now, how did Jesus defeat the devil? Verse 4. He answered with the word of God. The Bible says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6 that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit by which we stand against the wiles of the enemy. Jesus answered with the Bible, and so should we. Jesus is saying in this passage, man shall not live by bread alone. What does it mean? It means that life is more than the physical. Life is more than what you eat and what you drink and what you wear. And life is more than the physical. Life involves the spiritual as well, the very word of God. You can't just live your life on a physical plane. Satan wants to tempt you to live according to all of your natural desires and senses rather than live by faith and trusting the Lord. I believe it's better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full out of the will of God. I would rather be hungry in the will of God than be full out of the will of God. I'd rather walk a lonely road with Jesus than be without him in the crowd. I would rather suffer hunger and be obedient to God and be in the will of God than to be full and to be out of the will of God. But yet so many people, very simply, they disregard God's will and God's word. And God's will, by the way, is found in the Bible, God's word. And all they think about is their appetites. Maybe you're in a marriage and all you think about is what makes you happy. Maybe you're in a marriage and this is no longer good for me, or it's not meeting my needs, and you want to forsake your marriage, you want a divorce. It's a dangerous thing to do, to take the path of disobedience and not be obedient to God. I think purpose and fulfillment is found in doing God's will. Again, Charles Erdman said, Jesus would not be driven into a panic of fear. He believed that God would supply his need, and that however strong the demand of appetite might be, the way and the will of God are certain to secure satisfaction and the truest enjoyment in life. I know we all face fierce battles, and I know the desires are great, but the greatest fulfillment and satisfaction in life is being obedient to God and doing his will. Don't sell out. There's a second temptation that Satan brought, and that's in verses 5 to 8. We need to pay attention to it. In verse 5, the devil took him into a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And we don't know what mountain this was or how exactly this worked, but Satan shows him all these kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, all this power, showing him by the eyesight all of these kingdoms and all the power that involved, I will give to you and the glory of them. So he promised him power and glory, for that it is delivered unto me. Notice his claim. It is delivered to me, and to whomever I will give it. Now, if you will therefore worship me, all shall be thine. I will give it to you. Now, what a temptation. Why was this a temptation? Because Jesus came to redeem the world back to God. That's the purpose he came. But in order to redeem the world back to God, listen carefully, he would have to suffer and die upon the cross. He would have to be crucified. He would have to be hung on a cross in order to sit on the throne. And Satan is saying to Jesus, there's a shortcut. There's a shortcut. Beware of shortcuts in the Christian life. Beware when someone says, you don't have to suffer. You don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to take the hard way. You don't have to go to the cross. You know, Jesus didn't dispute Satan's authority that he could give these kingdoms of the world to him. But the Bible tells us that Satan, in a sense, is the prince and the power of the air. He's the god of this world, the Bible says. John said in his epistle, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age, and the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They're not of God, but they're of the world, of Satan. And he said, they're mine and I can give them to whomever I want. So he had that power, and he's actually tempting Jesus to do a shortcut. But Jesus answers him again by the word of God. Verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, get behind me, Satan. For it is written, Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou what? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou, what?
Serve.
Isn't it interesting that Satan didn't say anything about serving? He just said, all you got to do is worship me. All you got to do is worship me. You know, just 5 minutes. You know, so be careful. The end does not justify the means. You know, there's thousands of lessons in these temptations, and my frustration is I can't bring them all out in one sermon. But here's one little quick lesson, and that is the end does not justify the means. You can't disobey God for a godly end. You can't cut corners to the godly goal that God has for you. You can't do a sinful thing to a good and godly end. So Jesus says to him, look, we have to worship God. Jesus added service because he knew that whoever you worship, you serve. Whatever you worship, you serve. And if we worship God, we become his servants. And being his servants, we are free. If we worship Satan, we become his slaves and we're brought into bondage. Now, you want to sell your soul to the devil? You can be popular. You can have lots of money. You can have temporary pleasure, but it won't last. You want to shine in this world? You can shine in this world. You want to avoid suffering and pain? That's the way the world thinks, you know. At all cost, avoid suffering and pain. That's why, you know, my marriage is a struggle right now. I'm out of here. Everything is about avoiding sorrow, suffering, and pain. That's one of the neat things about being a Christian, a child of God. You can accept whatever God allows in your life is from a loving hand of God, and that God can use it for your good and for his glory. You're not catering suffering. You don't go out and go, okay, I want to find some suffering today, you know. Show you that I'm a macho Christian. But when sorrow comes, and suffering comes and hunger comes if you find yourself hungry. He understands. He knows. He cares. He'll take care of you. He had to trust the Father to provide his needs. And he had to know that there was a suffering that had to lead to glory. He couldn't take shortcut. And in the Christian life, there is no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts or an easy way to spiritual victory. If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, had to hang on a tree before he could sit on the throne, then we as his followers should not expect an easy road. Did you hear that? If Jesus had to hang on a tree to sit on the throne, then we who are his followers should not expect an easy road. Paul said, that I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory shall be revealed. When you get discouraged and you begin to get faint-hearted as a Christian and you're being tempted and you're getting pounded, we're going to see at the end of this section in verse 13, by the way, Satan never leaves you alone. So he's coming relentlessly every day and he's knocking on the door and you get discouraged. Welcome to the Christian life. But there's glory in the future. There's a crown that will be worn. There's eternal glory that will be given you. Don't forget that. Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. Satan is questioning the Father's love, and he'll do that with you. He'll question the Father's love. He'll question the hope that's offered to you by God. He'll question God's faithfulness. He'll attack you in the area of faith, hope, and love, those Christian virtues. We need to trust God. But there's a third and last temptation, verse 9 to 13. Verse 9 to 13. He brought Jesus to Jerusalem, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said unto him, since you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. And notice this is really amazing. Satan quotes the Bible. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. For it is written, He will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hand, verse 11, they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. That sounds pretty good, right? Satan is saying to Jesus, you like scripture? You're quoting the Bible? You like scripture? Well, let me give you one. Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, that he will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, whenever Satan quotes the Bible, beware, right? He is the ultimate scripture twister. Satan quoting scripture. Notice he comes with great subtlety. By the way, the sphere of this temptation is intellectual curiosity. Intellectual curiosity. Remember, Satan tempted Eve and said, it will make you wise. John said that the world involves the pride of life. Satan comes with subtlety and he begins to quote scripture. You know, I hear people often say, well, you know, I was listening to a preacher and he said this and that and the other. You know, I go, well, that's not biblical. That's not scripture. Yeah, but it was in the Bible. He read it from the Bible. That doesn't matter. You know, it's not enough just to read from the Bible. It's properly handle the Word of God and interpret the Word of God and apply the Word of God. And that's not to say that your average person can't read the Bible and take it at face value, but if you take a verse out of context, if you omit half the verse, if you add to the verse, it's scripture twisting. Paul the Apostle, in speaking of his ministry, he said, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I don't know how to express this other than one of my greatest, greatest agonies. One of my greatest agonies is to listen to people preach or teach the Bible and twist it out of context. To see a church full of hungry people wanting to hear God's word and then have a preacher take a little here and a little there and a little here and put it together and put his own ideas and own thoughts into the text and twist it and torque it and omit stuff and make it say something that's not scriptural. And people buy it hook, line, and sinker. One of my greatest desires for you as a congregation is that you think biblically and that you interpret scripture in its context, historically, grammatically, and theological context, and that you compare scripture with scripture. When Jesus answers the devil's scripture with the scripture, he's comparing scripture with scripture. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say if you take it out of context. I won't take the time to turn back there with you, but I want you to do your homework today. Read Psalm 91. Read the whole psalm, glorious psalm, a psalm of hope and trust and confidence in the Lord. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You read Psalm 91, it'll bless your socks off, if you have any socks on. But Satan is quoting, you check this out, you'll find it to be true. Satan is quoting verse 11 and 12. And if you go back and read verse 11 and 12, you'll find out that Satan omitted a phrase. As a matter of fact, let's go there, okay, real quick. Psalm 91. You're kind of looking at me like, you're not going to turn there and kind of back up what you're saying? Okay, Psalm 91. We can't read the whole psalm. But again, read it today, you'll be blessed. But let's go to verse 11 and 12. Here's what came out of the mouth of Satan. Satan said to Jesus, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, verse 11, to keep thee. This is where Satan stopped. Is that where the verse stops? In all thy ways, Satan didn't say. Satan omitted that phrase, in all thy ways. Why did the devil do that? Because he knew that this wasn't God's way. You don't get up on top of a building and go, "Watch God save me," and throw yourself off. That's just flat out stupid. Getting a bit ahead of myself, but that's what you call presumption. Foolish presumption. That's not faith, that's stupidity. So he left out that little phrase, "in all thy ways," and then he quoted verse 12. "They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Now, of course, Satan doesn't want to read any more of the context or quote anymore, because notice verse 13. "Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon thou shalt trample under feet." That's a picture of Jesus destroying the works of the devil, or God conquering over evil. But he omitted that phrase. Go back with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And notice, again, as I said, when Satan quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, "He shall give his angels charge over thee," verse 10, "to keep thee," he omitted the phrase, "in all thy ways." Be careful. I mean, when I'm preaching, I'm even thinking, and, you know, for the sake of preaching, a lot of times I'll dot, 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 and I can't always finish a verse, but I try to give you chapter, verse, and book and reference. I'm always thinking in my mind, am I accurately quoting this verse? If you're going to memorize scripture and you're going to quote it, then quote it accurately. You don't want to play fast and loose with the Bible. And if you're going to preach the Bible, then preach it accurately, rightly divide the word of truth. Watch out for the scripture twisters. They're very common. Now, what's wrong with Satan's suggestion? As I said, it's foolish presumption. It's placing, here's the essence of this temptation, placing yourself in purposely in physical or moral danger and then expecting God to deliver you. I think of churches where they do snake handling. If you want to go to a snake handling church, I'll pray for you. It's not scriptural to purposely, intentionally pick up a snake. Can you imagine visiting a church when you're on vacation and the pastor says at this time the ushers will come by and pass out the snakes? "We're going to pass the poison out and you take a swig and we'll see if you're really a Christian?" I don't think so. To purposely put yourself in danger and expect God to save you, Jesus said, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." His scripture, compared with Satan's scripture, put it in balance. You're not supposed to put God to a foolish test. You're not supposed to do something stupid. You don't run ahead of God and expect God to take care of you. Remember years ago, a group of us were tobogganing. Well, I was young, crazy. A bunch of us guys went tobogganing at night in the mountains. Steep mountain, you know, a bunch of fresh snow, and I knew there was a road at the bottom, and it was dark, and we get on this toboggan, we're going to head down trees, all this danger, and one of the guys go, "We should pray first." I go, "We can't. We're sinning right now. We can't pray." It's like going to a restaurant, you know, I'm just going to have dessert. And you have this quadruple, double dip, you know, giant sundae, you know, banana split. You ever been with a group of people and you have all this dessert and you're sitting there and then somebody says, "We should pray before we eat." You feel like slapping them. How can you pray before you eat this? Well, what are you going to ask God to miraculously turn it into broccoli or something? And for the nourishment of your body? This is sin. We can't pray that God will bless us to our bodies. Just eat it and suffer the consequences. It just doesn't work that way. Now, those are funny illustrations, but let me give you some sobering ones that aren't funny. People will say, "Well, you know, I'm gonna get sexually involved with this person and we're not married." You know that you're putting God to a foolish test. I'm gonna get a divorce and I'm gonna ask God to bless me. God won't do that. I'm gonna knowingly, intentionally, purposely, I'm gonna step out of God's will. I'm gonna disobey God. And then you're gonna ask God to bless you and forgive you. It doesn't work that way. I heard a quote this week that absolutely blew my mind. And I think I can, it's not scripture, but I think I can come close to remember it, and it ties in with what I'm saying. You know, as a Christian, a true Christian is just as concerned about avoiding future sin as he is about past sins being forgiven. I want you to chew on that for a minute. A true Christian is just as concerned about avoiding future sin as you are the forgiveness of past sins. Too often as Christians, our whole focus is our past sins being forgiven. But a true child of God says this: deliver me from evil. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. That's the cry of a true Christian's heart. You're just as concerned about avoiding future sin as you are the forgiveness of past sins. And for you to say, God will forgive, it's okay, I'm just going to jump off this building, I'm going to jump out of this marriage, I'm going to jump in this relationship, I'm going to get into drugs or steal or lie or cheat or manipulate, you know, God will forgive me, God will cover me, it's presumption. It's putting God to a foolish test. Deliberate disobedience is a very, very dangerous road to travel. Satan is tempting Jesus to take matters into his own hands. And Jesus, as I said, answers scripture with scripture. Now, let me wrap this up. I could go for some long length of time, and I, again, did it first service, and I'm getting close to doing it again second. But let me wrap this up. Let me give you some real practical suggestions for dealing with temptation. Number one, expect it. Expect it. I'm going to make you a promise. When you leave here today, you're going to be tempted. When you get up tomorrow, you're going to be tempted. And Tuesday, Satan's going to tempt you. And he's going to tempt you Wednesday. He's going to tempt you Thursday. He's going to tempt you Friday. He's going to tempt you Saturday. And he'll tempt you next Sunday. And it's going to start all over the next week. Expect it. Look at Luke 4:13. We stop short. When the devil had ended all the temptations, you go, wow, it's all over. He departed from him for what? Not for good, but for a season. For a season. Satan never quits. Satan never takes a vacation. Heard one pastor, a parishioner, was complaining because he was going on vacation. And he told the pastor, he goes, the devil never takes a vacation. Pastor said, the devil doesn't have a body either. I need a vacation. But the devil never quits. He doesn't take a vacation. He's relentless. I know this may not be that encouraging, but you need to face reality. You will face temptation till the day you die. Well, I'm in my 80s, or I'm in my 70s, or I'm over 50 now. Oh, praise God. Over 50, you are free from temptation, right? No. It just comes from different ways, and it comes with more subtlety. I have found the older I get and the longer I'm a Christian, I have found that the temptations get stronger and more subtle, harder to detect. They come from different ways, and so we need to be careful. We need to expect that the devil will test us. And then secondly, detect it. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Good for food, pleasant to look upon, it'll make you wise, stones to bread. You can have the kingdom now, throw yourself down, and others will follow you. You'll be tempted to doubt the love of God, the faithfulness of God, and the promises of God, your love, your faith, and your hope. Detect it. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is seeking to destroy. He's attacking your marriage. He'll attack your spiritual walk, your faith in God and his word. Everything about your walk with God will come under attack. And then thirdly, reject it. Expect to be tempted. Detect temptation. Know its source, that it's coming from Satan. Understand its spear and essence. And then reject it when it comes. Now here's the point. How do you reject temptation? The answer, the same way Jesus did. And let me give it to you. Number one, Jesus prayed, chapter 3, verse 21. Number two, Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1. You need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to reject temptation. And number three, the word of God. In this fourth chapter, we saw in verse 4, in verse 8, and verse 12, it is written, it is written, it is written. Every time Satan came to tempt Jesus, he answered with the word of God. We use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then a fourth point that I would make is Jesus overcame the devil by faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray.